You would take your Bibles and open with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, the same passage that we examined last Lord's Day. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, where if you were present, you remember that I began a message that had 2 points and only made it through one. So I promised to finish the message today. As we looked at the man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. You remember last time we were together, we took a look first at the macroscopic picture of the passage. That is to say that it's obviously a miracle. Jesus performed many miracles, and they are recorded for us throughout the Gospels. He did different miracles for different people, and he did them in different ways. And so when you come to John chapter 5, you'll notice that verses 1 through 15, if you were to summarize them, are simply another miracle by the Lord Jesus. And if you look at other places in Scripture, you're reminded that Jesus did these miracles to show his identity, to make it clear he was not just another super person, but he was in fact the Son of God, the incarnate God-man, if you will, the Messiah who was to come to fulfill the law and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we studied last week that what happened in John chapter 5 is really unique and unrepeatable. A summary of the verses reveal that Jesus was present and is present, and also that he is powerful to rescue and say. If you remember, we looked at this man who is probably one of the most miserable individuals in the New Testament. He was helpless. He was hopeless. He was friendless. And it seemed that there was no future for him. And yet Jesus stepped in and healed him. There's no other explanation for it. In fact, he didn't do anything unusual. He simply told him to get up and go home. Get up and take your mat and go home. I've tried that with my own kids. It doesn't work in the morning. When I wake them for school, I can stand at their doorway and say, "Rise, make up your bed, and go to school." And they just seem to lay there. There's no miraculous power whatsoever. I don't ever expect a miracle to take place, because I am a mortal. I'm not God. Further, I am a sinner. But when Jesus speaks, people listen. When Jesus speaks as the Son of God, things begin to happen. And so last week we discussed the presence and the power of our Lord Jesus. And we also talked about the fact that Jesus does not heal all sickness. We go through our Bibles and we discover that there are many people that did not receive healing. Even in this occasion, there are many people around the pool of Bethesda that were not healed. Jesus singled out a particular man. And again, he did it for a reason. And we're reminded of the fact that not all sickness will be healed in time and space. You remember we discussed the fact that all sickness ultimately is the result of the fall of man, of sin. The Bible says in Romans, the creation groans because of the burden that rests upon it because of our sin since the time of the fall of Adam, and subsequently through the ages. So there are many people that have not received healing. There are many times you and I have been sick, and we prayed and asked God to heal our bodies. And He does so through ordinary means, through a doctor, through medications, through antibiotics. But that doesn't mean that God always wants us healed immediately. And it certainly doesn't mean that we need a miracle to get healed. God does perform miracles. I don't believe that He necessarily does them through human beings anymore. But He acts directly without anybody necessary as a mediator in our lives. Well, last week we discussed the presence and power of Jesus. This morning, I want to focus more on the question of Jesus And that is the proposal and the plan of Jesus, which I believe we see unfold in this passage, in Jesus' dialogue with the man. Put it another way, last week we spent time observing what Jesus did. But today, this morning, I want us to look at the way that he did it. There's a big difference. Jesus performs miracles. In John chapter 2, he turned the water into wine. And on that occasion, we see a discussion with Jesus' mother. Woman, what have I to do with thee? My time has not yet come. The whole point of turning water into wine was to demonstrate the change in relationship between Jesus and his physical mother, Mary. That he was, in fact, born of a woman, but he was also the Son of God. And therefore, he came with a mission. And so, while it was a miracle, and the disciples believed in him and saw his glory, there were some more microscopic points that took place. Jesus' interaction. Sometimes Jesus asks a question. You'll notice when you go through the Bible, often Jesus will approach someone who's sick, who needs healing, and he'll say, "Do you have faith?" Or, "Where is your faith?" Or, "If you have faith of a mustard seed," something will happen here. Other times he'll say, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this for you?" Sometimes he doesn't say anything at all. He simply says, "I will go and help," like in Mark chapter 8 with the centurion whose servant was sick. And the centurion said, "No, you don't need to come to my house. I'm not worthy of that. Just say the word." And Jesus used that occasion to show great faith. And so there are different ways that Jesus does different miracles in the Bible. We ought to be mindful that he can work miracles, that there is a supernatural realm. But then secondly, we can study more microscopically, what is he doing with the particular individual in front of us? How is he doing it? Well, this passage, I suppose, is famous because of the question. The $6 million question. Do you want to get well? Wilt thou be made whole? Do you wish or desire to get well? It's a personal question. The man was singled out by Jesus. You can imagine in that colonnade with those pools, there were all kinds of people, young and old, rich and poor, male and female. For some reason, Jesus approached this man. It's always personal when it comes to Jesus. The idea of some sort of obscure religion is not in the Bible. The idea of some sort of deism, as if there is an impersonal God who wound the clock up of the world and threw it into motion, is foreign to sacred scripture. The Trinitarian God of the Bible is a personal God. And we see that in Jesus' interaction with this man. It's not only a personal question, it's a controversial question. Do you have a will? In what condition is your will, essentially? That's literally what Jesus is asking. Do you have the will to get well? In other words, is there any desire on your part? You know, often as Presbyterians, we have a tendency to get overly anal retentive when it comes to theology. We make distinctions between things like justification and sanctification. The fact that we're justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. That is a declaration about us. Sanctification is a lifelong process that takes place in us. And so often when we come to the Bible, we can come with spectacles on. And we can look at this passage through the spectacles of our theology and say, well, of course he doesn't have a will. His will is dead. As in Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible says that we're born dead in trespasses and sins. But you see, you're not careful, you will miss the fact that Jesus often will stick a foot out of our theological categories. You cannot take this passage and treat it as an engineer would or as a physician would by dissecting it. No. You have to approach this passage like an artist. And appreciate all that is happening here. all that is unfolding as the Son of God interacts with a man who is sick and who is going to be made well. Bottom line is, Jesus is offering a proposal. A proposal. An idea. An offer. A plan put forward for consideration. He doesn't ask for faith. He doesn't even ask leading questions like, do you know who I am? Or would you like me to make you well? No. He seems to go right to the heart of the will. Now, as a Presbyterian, I look back and I look at other portions of Scripture and I think the man's will is dead. But you see, what's taking place here is not a theology lesson. It's God's interaction with a man. And in one given moment, this man whose will is dead is meeting face to face the Son of God. He's having an encounter with the living God. And I believe that that's what Scripture would lift up for us this morning. I don't know why Jesus asked us a question. All I can do is speculate. Some people say he just asked it to get the man's attention. He could have done something else besides that. Some people think he asked the question to prepare the man for what was about to happen, as if to get his attention, because when you're going to be healed after 38 years, it's nice to have some advance notice. I think it goes much deeper than that. I believe Jesus asked the question because there's a whole lot more involved here than the healing of a broken, paralyzed body. If this man is healed, then a lot more will change besides his physical condition. His location will change. His occupation will change. He'll no longer be a beggar. His identity will change. His relationships will change. In other words, everything will change. And that's the whole point about being a Christian. We're born dead in trespasses and sins, yes. But a holy and a sovereign God looks at us and says, you're guilty, you've got sin, but I will send my Son, because I love you, to die on a cross. And I want you to embrace Him by faith and begin a relationship with me. That is the proposal. See, sometimes in our efforts to communicate the grace of God and the gospel, we often forget that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a divine proposal. It's not simply an invitation. That's easy to do in these United States. We look at Jesus, we look at the church, we look at worship, we look at all these things and think, that's just something for me. That is just some extra gravy for me in my life. No. The God who is holy, the God who hates sin, sent His Son to die for us. And salvation is in the context of a covenant. You see, Jesus asked a question instead of simply dumping a gift anonymously. And a question demands an answer. This proposition has a built-in invitation, but it's all in the context of an agreement, an arrangement, a covenant, the whole of which demands faith. Let me challenge you with that this morning. The Christian life is not to be approached as a Buddhist would approach his faith, or as a Muslim would approach his or her faith. We worship and serve a living God. And that living God presents a proposition to us. Do you want to be made well? Are you willing to go in a direction that will be foreign to you? Are you willing to exercise faith and trust me, the Lord Jesus, in this life? See, it's all taking place at once. And you'll notice the man's response. We don't like questions like that. Frankly, we don't like it getting real personal either. Look at the man's response. Jesus says, do you want to get well? That's a simple question. The man says, I have no one to help when the water is stirred, and in fact, someone goes ahead of me. That's the way most people go through life. You want to get a little philosophical about it. They consider and they dwell upon what others will not do for them. I have no one to help me. Secondly, what we cannot take advantage of. When the water is stirred, that's what I want. I want to get to the water, man. If I get to the water, I get my miracle, I get healed, and all is right with the world. But furthermore, everybody's looking out for number one. What others do to him by doing for themselves. The man says, someone goes in ahead of me. You see, the man's given a summary of what life is like in a sinful world. People go through life looking out for number one. And often when they help you, they're helping themselves. You could go through life and say, I missed that opportunity. If only I had taken advantage of this. And you'd be just like the man who's staring at the silly pool of water looking for your miracle. Is that what you really want? You do want a relationship with God. See, that's what God wants. That's why we had the Old Testament reading in Deuteronomy 5 this morning. I love it when God the Father is discussing things with Moses. Yeah, I heard what they said. Oh, that I wish they had a heart to obey me. Then in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, look, Corinthians, if we seem like we're nuts, it's because God has constrained us by the gospel. If we're in our right minds, then take advantage of that. But either way, listen to us. Because we've been gripped by the love of God in Christ Jesus. We have a relationship with the living God because of what Jesus has done for us. And we cannot help but tell others about it. And so you see, that's the way Jesus is. He doesn't want it to get impersonal. He's going to ask a question because the question forces an answer. And you know, when Jesus looks you in the eye through the gospel of Christ, through the preached word, through hymns and beautiful music, He doesn't simply want you to give Him an excuse. He wants you to negotiate the narrow gate. See, the whole problem here is that Jesus is merely incidental to this man. And that's the whole point. Because Jesus cannot be, and He will not be, incidental in your life. He must be indispensable. That's why He said in John 15, abide in me, and I in you. He makes a demand for a relationship. And that involves prayer and being in His Word. And it's a proposition. And so Jesus asked the question to make it personal and to get our eyes off of some pool of water that we want to get to one day, or what man has done to us or what he will not do for us. All of our circumstances and everything else. It's so easy to go through life and lay there and wonder, what if this happens? What if this happens? What if my child lets me down? What if my spouse dies? Or this person took advantage of me years ago by abusing me. If only that hadn't happened. If only I'd gotten into the pool of water. Whatever those circumstances are, I'd have been made whole. But you're not answering Jesus' question. Jesus says, will you be made whole? We give our excuses. And Jesus steps in. He says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. See, when you come into contact with Jesus Christ, nothing is impossible. Nothing. For He is supernatural, He is God. He touches the heart, He changes our lives, He gives us the will to obey. But that's only if you come in contact with Him. And the tragedy is, ladies and gentlemen, many people can go through life and name the name of Christ and talk about Christian things, but never have a relationship with Him. And that's why at the last day, according to Matthew 7, Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. To the person who says, oh, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We even performed miracles. He'll say, depart from me. I don't know you. So important to have a relationship with Jesus. And what does that lead to? Not only a proposition. The proposal is, come into a relationship with me. Engage me. As Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Jesus doesn't want a casual bow on Sunday morning. He wants a passionate relationship. Jesus does not want your sympathy or mine. He wants our submission. There's a great difference. That's the proposal of Jesus. But notice also the plan. Later, Jesus comes back and says, "See, you're made well. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." What's Jesus' plan for your life? Very simple. Stop sinning. Stop sinning. You can apply that in a multitude of ways. Sin is when we don't obey God's word. We don't obey His law. When we don't conform to it. Or when we don't obey it by doing what we know we should do. That's implied by His law. Jesus simply says, stop sinning. Now remember, not all sin directly causes illness. We know that from John chapter 9. Just a few chapters later, Jesus and His disciples approach a blind man. And the blind man, they look at him and he says, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither. This was done for the glory of God." So once again, you're never going to trap Jesus in any particular category. Sometimes there is illness for the glory of God, sometimes for our own sanctification. Sometimes we don't have any idea, as in the case of Job. But here we have Jesus with a proposal and with a plan. The plan is stop sinning. Seek my face. Depend upon me. Jesus' question and conclusion seem insensitive, cruel, and ill-timed. His words certainly don't fit the story of John 9. But Jesus' words here are very poignant. Here we have the worst of human situations. And what better place to have the Son of God shock us with the reality of what is infinitely worse? You can go through life and say, "I've got this problem, that problem." There's always somebody else that you can look at. You see a man who's been sick for 38 years, it's hard to top. But what Jesus is saying through this entire passage is there's something much, much worse than being sick for 38 years. There's something worse than destroyed relationships. That is, that you and I are guilty of our sin. And we're eternally doomed unless we turn to a holy and a sovereign God who gave His Son Christ for our sins in repentance and faith. Have you done that? Have you done that? Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him." Christianity is not a passive exercise. It is active and transitive. God says for you to seek His face. Keep on seeking until you find Him. I love the story. It's kind of worn out and hackneyed, but the man who fell off of a ledge, a deep, deep chasm below him on the side of a cliff, and he almost fell to his death, but he reached out and grabbed a hold of a branch. He wasn't a praying man. He was an atheist, in fact, and he said, "If there's anybody up there, help!" And a voice came down from heaven. "Yes, but first you have to let go of the branch." The man said, "Is there anybody else up there?" See, we're always responding with something a little more impersonal. Because I don't want to exercise faith. I'd rather do it on my own. I'd rather pull the strings, push the buttons to make my life work out. In other words, I want the gift. I don't want the giver. Because my heart is implacably opposed to God. And what the gospel does is it gives you a heart transplant. And it changes your will and it makes you alive to hunger and thirst after things that God wants you to hunger and thirst after. And not what our flesh desires. We want the gift. We live in America, after all. The question is, do we want the giver? As in our service this morning, in the beginning, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is nothing on the earth that I desire besides Thee." I want that to be true in my life. I don't want to desire anything else, anyone else, more than Jesus. Let that be true in your life. If you have a relationship with Him, it will be true. And it will grow and develop, and you'll find a sense of peace and security in this life, but also eternal security in the next, if you know the Lord Jesus. Is He your Savior? Have you invited Him into your heart? Do you know for sure, by the evidence of His Spirit and fruit in your life, that He's there? Or are you playing a game? The prayer today is that you would know the Lord Jesus in truth, in a dynamic relationship with Him, so that His proposal and His plan is true in our lives, and we see evidence of it every day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this magnificent story in Your Word. And I pray this morning, Lord, that You would remind us of the proposal of salvation, that we are in covenant with You, and that this is a dynamic relationship in Your church, amongst Your people. And Father, encourage all of us toward Your plan to stop sinning, to seek Your face and find out ways that we offend You and offend our brothers and sisters, and repent. Father, give us the faith to do so at that point. Give us the will that loves You so that we might obey in faith and repentance as we seek to follow You all the days of our life. Bless us to that end, especially during this season of Lent, as we reflect upon repentance and faith walking with You. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.